of that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 11 and then Mark chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, then to Mark chapter 10. Let's pray that the Spirit of God would work by and with the Word in our hearts, lest we read it in vain. Our gracious God and Father, indeed, we acknowledge that lest the Spirit be at work by and with this Word in our hearts, it's read in vain, it's proclaimed in vain. We plead then for the Spirit. Be at work amongst us. Take this Word and pierce our hearts with it. Take this Word and comfort our hearts with it. Take this Word and conform us, mind, body, and soul, to the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved, the Word of your God, Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Then Mark chapter 10. Read verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ has just, prior to the passage that we read, the one that we looked at last week, he's just prior taught his disciples a lesson on how the kingdom of God is to be received. He said, "You receive the kingdom of God like a little child." You remember the Greek there, a little infant. "Or you do not receive it at all." Jesus was making the point that little ones, uncomprehending little ones, belong to God's kingdom by virtue, not of their innocence, because the Bible tells us that even infants, in their mother's womb even, are not innocent, but from the moment of conception are born in sin, guilt-ridden, haters of God by nature. Jesus was telling us that uncomprehending little ones belong to God's kingdom, not from any virtue in them, but by virtue of God's grace alone, his sovereign, gracious choice and purpose alone. Then Jesus drew a principle from that. "For all men, you must recognize yourself to be undeserving and unable, that you, whether you accept it or not, are like a little infant, unable, entirely unable." How do little infants receive anything? It has to be given to them, doesn't it? A little one's entirely unable, helpless, dependent for absolutely everything. There's no meeting part way with the little one. So no, he does his part and you do yours. You do it all. And that's the point that Jesus is making to his disciples and to us. Everything is received by a little one as a gift, and so we must receive the kingdom of God as a little child, a gift from the goodness, graciousness, mercifulness, and kindness of God to undeserving sinners. And in fact, we do not receive the kingdom of God as unmerited, but as demerited. We have to come recognizing that. It's not only unmerited, but it's demerited. What all of humanity has merited is nothing less than the wrath and curse of God, his righteous judgment. We have to receive the kingdom acknowledging that we deserve no mercy, no grace, no blessing. And so we receive it as the unmerited gracious gift, like a little child. And this is one of the great stumbling blocks to men and women about the gospel. It's that we come with empty hands. We bring nothing to the table. Our Lord Jesus is now going to illustrate that truth in real life when a man comes to him asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's the question of questions. No one's ever asked Jesus this until this man falls in the dust before him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And before we look at Jesus' answer to the man's question, we need to understand something of the man himself. Who was he? Well, the three synoptic gospel accounts, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, synoptic meaning that there's a high degree of overlap, similarity between them, right? We get little snippets of information from each of those gospel accounts about him that we can piece together and get a bigger picture. Matthew's account, we're told that he was a young man. In Luke's, that he was a ruler. That is a synagogue ruler. So he would have been a prominent figure in society, responsible for the day-to-day, week-to-week organization of the synagogue. The upkeep and maintenance of it, securing teachers, arranging the liturgy, keeping the practical work of the synagogue going. It just struck me. He was Dave Schaller, right? He's the day-to-day upkeep, keeping things running. And in Mark's account, we're told that he is wealthy. He had great possessions. So he's young, wealthy, prominent figure in the community. And such a one would have been quite the score for Jesus, wouldn't he? We've got lepers coming to Jesus. We've got tax collectors coming to Jesus. We've got prostitutes coming to Jesus. But now, a prominent figure in society coming to Jesus. This prominent, wealthy young man is a disciple. He comes to Jesus, he falls in the dust before him, eager, joyful, enthusiastic, asking the most important question one could ever ask. This is a genuinely religious young man, right? He's done all the right things in life. He's respectable, he's responsible. This is the young man in the church you'd want your daughter to marry. And there's much to admire in him. Here's one who knows. He knows there's something missing. There's something missing. To some degree or other, he's been awake and enlightened to this great need that he has before God, that all wasn't right between himself and God. And he wants to know how he could possess eternal life. And so this prominent, influential man, he's humble enough to come and ask publicly before the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just that, but to fall in the dirt at the feet of this Jesus. So how will Jesus respond? You know, this is what we want to see, isn't it? I mean, if someone came in off the street right now and fell down before us and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We would all be rejoicing, wouldn't we? That's the scene. No one had ever asked Jesus that question to this point in the Gospels. And surely, here is one who would be saved. So how would Jesus respond? Well, the great physician of souls, he takes out his scalpel and he begins to cut. That's how he responds. He begins to reveal the man's heart to him. He essentially tells the man, you need to know two things. You need to know God and you need to know yourself. And the answers to those questions are going to reveal how you receive eternal life. You're going to have to do some arithmetic here. And this is what God would have us do this morning, arithmetic. And so we're going to look at this passage under three headings. We're going to look at knowledge of God, knowledge of self, and then an eternal arithmetic. In his high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus got to the very essence of what eternal life is. What's he say there? This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is knowing God, particularly knowing the Father through the Son, because as Sinclair Ferguson says, that the Son is equal with the Father and is the one who makes him known. This man comes to Jesus asking, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus doesn't answer the question, does he? And in fact, his response is a little puzzling. One man described it, it's almost as if he's pouring cold water on this man's enthusiasm and eagerness. Verse 18, Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." You see, Jesus he's probing. The surgeon has his probe, and he is probing this man's heart. He says to the man, "Now you've called me good. No one's good except God, so why do you call me good?" Jesus is doing two things there. One, he's probing the man to see if he really knows who Jesus is. Right? I and the Father are one. You want eternal life? Eternal life is knowing the only true God and the one who he has sent, the one who was in the beginning with God and was himself God. Do you understand the connection between me and God? That's what Jesus is asking here. You've come to me asking that question, and you've called me good. No one's good but God. What are you saying about me? There's an eternal life connection between me and God. Why do you call me good? Do you understand who it is who stands before you? Do you really know God? That's the question. Do you really know God? And now, why does Jesus respond that way to the man's what I think is a genuine question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's genuine and earnest in asking that. Well, Jesus does this because he's acting as a spiritual physician. He's probing beneath the surface to discover the true state of the young man's heart. Because as the old saying goes, all is not gold that glitters. Here's this young man glittering. Is he gold or not? The question that the young rich ruler asks, and genuinely so, betrays a life, as we'll see in a few moments, that is actually at odds with God. We'll examine his question closer in a moment. But it betrays a life that's at odds with God. Second thing Jesus is doing here, asking this question, "Why do you call me good?" Is he's pressing the man to really think about what is good. What's that even mean? What is good? As we'll see, the young man, he's a devout Jew. He has a certain conception of how one's made right with God. And that is by his own goodness, his own law keeping. Jesus is going to confront the man's understanding of who is good in God's eyes. And what Jesus would show the man and us this morning is that the only standard of goodness is God himself. Can you meet that? He's perfect in holiness, and goodness must come from him and him alone because of man's wicked nature. This man has an inadequate understanding of what good is, which is to get to the second part of Jesus' spiritual surgery. He proceeds then to use the law as a mirror in verse 19, as he continues to reveal and probe the young man's heart. So here he answers his question. You know the commandments. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Here's the answer to the young man's questions. The Ten Commandments. They reflect the perfect character of God. They reflect the good. And so the Ten Commandments are the answer to his question, but not because he could actually keep them and thus earn eternal life, but because if he really tries to do so, He would be brought to see the utter depth of his bankruptcy and inability before the God who is holy, holy, holy. And then and only then would he be prepared to enter the kingdom as a little child, nothing in his hands. You see, it's as we seriously and honestly seek to walk according to God's law that we discover just how polluted our natures are by sin, how unable we are, what wretches we are. Serious attempts at law-keeping help us to see ourselves as we really are. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You need to know yourself. And that's true of each one of us. We need to know ourselves. The law of God exposes us as we truly are. And so Jesus holds up the mirror of God's perfect law and he says, now tell me what you see. Tell me what you see. Perhaps you see a thief, a liar, an adulterer, despiser of authority. Perhaps that's what you see. The young man reveals how superficial his view of God's holiness is and how superficial his view of the perfect law of God is when he responds in verse 20. He answered, as he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And it's this statement that unveils both the true nature of his original question and the conceit that dominated his life. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's not the only place in Scripture where that question is asked, you know. You remember in Acts, the Philippian jailer, he asked Paul that very question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Paul, how does Paul answer? Well, Paul doesn't say, well, you know the commandments. Paul doesn't say that. He tells the man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That question, we see it in response to Peter's Pentecost sermon. The crowd, under painful conviction of sin, cut to the heart, they ask Peter, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? He doesn't say, well, you know the commandments. What's he say? Repent and believe. So why does our Lord Jesus here say, well, you know the commandments? Why is that his response? Why the different response to the same question? It's simply because their hearts were different. Jesus knew this young man's heart, the works righteousness that was ingrained in it, that eternal life was a reward in this man's view, that eternal life was a reward, that heaven is a reward for good works. It's owed. He thought he had the ability to merit eternal life before God, the ability to make himself acceptable to God so that he could earn heaven. In part, at least, this stemmed from a fundamental misunderstanding of the law that he had kept from his youth. That the law was a list of external things, right? Boxes to check. You could lust after a woman in your heart, but as long as you didn't act on it externally, you'd kept the law. Right? What did Jesus say about that? Matthew 5. Whoever looks at a woman with lust in his eyes has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoever's angry with his brother, he might as well be a murderer. The man failed to understand that the law of God revealed not just sinful actions, it certainly does that, but not just sinful actions, but sinful motives. It reveals the heart. And beloved, a leopard can't change his spots. God's law is not ultimately about outward performance, but about inward performance. It's a matter of the heart. This man misunderstood the law, he misunderstood God, and he did not know himself. And he's not alone, is he? So many walking the streets today, so many sitting in pews today, basically think the same thing. If I'm good enough, right? If I don't sin that bad, if I check the boxes, I'll earn heaven. God will owe it to me. And maybe it looks like this. Well, if I read my Bible a little more, maybe if I prayed a little more, make myself more acceptable to God. And you do need to read your Bible more, and you do need to pray more. but not to be acceptable with God. It will not merit you anything. Your daily devotions won't merit you a thing. You see, that's a fundamental lack of knowing God and knowing self. We have to know God as He reveals Himself, and we have to know ourselves as we are in ourselves, sinners. Calvin writes in the Institutes, "Whoever is utterly cast down, overwhelmed by the awareness of his calamity, poverty, nakedness, and disgrace, has thus advanced farthest in the knowledge of himself." How far have you advanced in the knowledge of yourself? This is what Jesus is doing here with the rich young ruler. He's revealing to him the absolute poverty of his soul before God. Beloved, has he done that to you? Has he done that to you? It reminds me of the story. I'm going to mess it up now, but a woman came to Wesley, I believe it was, and she said, you know, after he'd preached, and she said, "Pray for me, for I'm a very great sinner." And he said, "Well, I'll pray for you. You are a very great sinner." And she got offended. "What do you mean? I've never done anything that bad." Well, she doesn't know herself. Do you see your utter poverty of soul before him, your bankruptcy, your inability? Apart from the life that Christ gives, you are but one thing, spiritually dead. Dead. What's that mean? What is dead? It's dead. Right? Doesn't matter how many times you poke the dead dog in the street, it's not going to do anything. Dead. Know thyself. Now, verse 21 is remarkable. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Our Lord, looking down at this prominent rich young man on his knees in the dust before him, loved him. Why did our Lord love him? I don't really know. Was it because he wasn't a pretender, right? He's being open and honest. He's earnest, sincere, religious, devoted. He is the type of man that we would all admire. You'd want your daughter to marry. And so, what does our Lord loving him say? Verse 21, "One thing you lack." What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? "One thing you lack. You go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." You see what our Lord's done here. He's taken that surgeon's scalpel, and he's cut deeply into this man's heart with that statement. He has opened it up, exposed his heart to him. More than a scalpel, he's plunged the sword right in. He's exposed the young man's moral bankruptcy with verse 21. "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus has just revealed to him that far from keeping the entire law from his youth, he hadn't even kept the first commandment. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The man had an unrivaled God in his heart, a God that he prized more than any knowledge of the living and true God. Verse 22, he was sad at this word, for he had great possessions. The God who sat on the citadel of this young man's heart was his wealth, his great possessions. And the lesson that this young man had to learn in answer to his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the lesson that we must learn is this, that everyone who enters the kingdom of God enters with empty hands. Nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling, just like little infants. The previous passage. Now, the God who ruled the citadel of this man's heart was his wealth. But, beloved, it could be anything. Absolutely anything. It could be your intellect. We live in New England, don't we? Right. Education's been prized here for generations. We've got Harvard, Dartmouth. It could be your intellect. It could be your spouse or your children. It could be your pleasures and hobbies. It could be anything that occupies the place of primacy in your life, and it can be very subtle and hidden, even from you. Anything that directs your eye, your purpose, your heart, your worship away from Christ. Now, Jesus wasn't telling this man that he had to take a vow of poverty, that he had to be an ardent socialist. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you have to be an ardent capitalist either, but that's not what he's saying. He's not lambasting wealth, but he was saying to the man, you have to treasure me above all else, even your great possessions. You want eternal life? Then you have to understand this, that there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. If you want eternal life, you have to tear down the gods of this world who sit atop your heart and prize me above all else. You lack one thing, he tells him. And that one thing is everything. You've come to me in your search for eternal life. You've called me good. Now, how good am I really to you? Am I worth all of your possessions? Beloved, that's the question that the Lord Jesus Christ poses to you and to me this morning. You've called me good. Now, how good am I really to you? Am I worth all of your possessions? Am I worth all of your loved ones? Am I worth all of your rights? All of your pleasures? All of your health? How good am I really to you? That's the question he puts to you this morning. What am I worth to you? Give up everything for my sake. Take up your cross. Your cross, right? Remember, in a Jewish mind, that meant something. That was unspeakable, heinous. How good am I really to you? This young man with his chest and his heart opened up and exposed before him, he turned around and he went right back to the idols from which he had almost escaped. He turned his back on eternal life. Eternal life was staring him in the eye, and he turned his back on it. He wasn't willing to take the risk of faith. He wasn't willing to leave it for the greater wealth that Jesus gives. And you see, it's an arithmetic the man had to do. And every man, woman, boy, and girl must do. He had to make his calculation. He made his calculation based upon this life, this world, rather than based upon eternal life. The young man wanted eternal life, and I think he even wanted Jesus, right? Genuinely. But not above and before everything else. He'd been born blinded by the God of this world because he had great possessions. And the fact is that those great possessions would die with him. Indeed, this very moment, as we sit here, his dust is in the ground, and all his possessions are dust in the ground. Nothing that young man ever had or even in existence today. All is perished, including his soul, in eternal perdition. Beloved, an arithmetic must be done. Moses did this arithmetic. It's why we read Hebrews 11. He had all the wealth and power of Egypt. All the wealth and power of Egypt, the greatest empire on earth. But Moses, says Hebrews 11, counted disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses had an eternal arithmetic, while the man used the miscalculating calculator that he'd always used, his wealth. Moses used an eternal arithmetic. Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, beloved, is here asking each one of us, do you prize the treasure that I am and that I can give you above everything and everyone in this world? Our Lord Jesus talks about treasure a lot, actually. Treasure where moth and rust do not destroy. The treasure of our eternal inheritance as children of God, a treasure that nothing and no one can ever take from us because it's sealed with the covenant blood of the Son of God. Beloved, an eternal arithmetic. One man put it, he offers us everything, everything, in exchange for our bringing him nothing. He gives us everything in exchange for our bringing him nothing, nothing at all. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All you and I can do to inherit eternal life is to receive it with empty hands, like a little infant receives anything and everything. How do we do that? How do we do that? What or who is seated in the citadel of your heart? Is Jesus Christ your pearl of great price? Does he have the place of primacy, of preeminence in your desires and in your heart? Beloved, that's the question. That's the question this text is pressing upon you. How good am I really to you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you confessing that so often the world and its treasures allure us, the shiny things that glitter, but are certainly not gold, and yet we drool after them. And so, Father, we ask earnestly that Christ would be the preeminent treasure of our heart, and that everything in this world we would give up for him. All of our wealth and comforts, even our relatives, our own children, our health, our freedom, our rights, all of it, that we might have Christ. And so would you aid us even now in toppling down the idols that would reign over us, that we might exalt Christ in our hearts this day and every day. We pray in his name. Amen. Saints, let's stand and respond together.